So exactly a month ago, if you remember, we celebrated the 4th of July, which is Independence Day, of course, which is our nation's, just our defining moment in our nation's history, right? We remind ourselves of all the American ideals that make us Americans, right? Things like, you know, independence, right? Autonomy, self-sufficiency, strength in those areas, right? Well, those are great for the kingdom of men, right? And they've made us, they made the nation like what the nation is today, right? But the kingdom of God and the values of the kingdom of God oftentimes are the exact opposite, aren't they? You know, Americans strive to make a unique individual identity, make our life for ourselves. What Jesus says, to gain your life, you have to lose it. We say that we don't need anyone. We're independent, we're self-sufficient, we don't need anybody. And that's a sign of strength. That's a sign of fitness that we can be on our own and be strong in and of ourselves. Well, Jesus says, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick do. That's who Jesus came for. Joseph Hart is the author of the hymn, I Will Arise and Go to Jesus. And one of the great lines in that hymn, he says, all the fitness God requires is to feel your need of him. That is all the fitness that God requires of you. Not righteousness, not physical fitness, not a resume. It's your need, to feel your need of him. That's what God requires. That's it. We'd be wise to heed those words because, as we'll see in Psalm 16, as we do life on our own, depending on ourselves to provide satisfaction and meaning and security, it's going to lead us down a painful path. Idols lead to sorrow. We commit the same sins that our first parents did, right? Adam and Eve, where they, when they took the fruit, they essentially declared their own declaration of independence. They're saying, I can get what I want on my own in my own way. And it brought deep pain. It brought deep disconnection from God and from each other, didn't it? You know, independence, spiritual independence, naturally isolates us from God, and it naturally isolates us from others as well. It's poisonous. And yet we're made in the image of God. We're made for relationships, our relationship with our Creator particularly. So why would we run to other things? Why do we do that? Have you ever done that? Maybe you can ask yourself. Are you doing that now? Do you make, and we probably can all relate with this, right? Making our own master plan of our lives, making all our dreams come true and conniving of ways to do that, orchestrating our lives to just fine-tuning them to be perfect, and then it all crashes down, right? Doesn't work because it reveals that we have no idea what we're doing. We have no idea what the future holds, and so we can't actually do that. And that independence, again, becomes poisonous. It wrecks our lives. Now, don't hear me incorrectly. It's important to make plans. It's important to plan our lives and be diligent stewards, but we need to do so open-handedly, right? Not, I know what I want, when I want, how it looks like, what satisfaction looks like. It's God. This is what I think is the best way to go, and this is what I think. But being willing and depending on him to provide what we need at the appropriate time and how he sees fit. That's really what dependence on God looks like. And so Psalm 16 calls us to depend on God, to cast ourselves on him, recognize him as the only source of authority, only source of security, of meaning and joy. That's what it calls us to, because only by depending on him do we find actual satisfaction and meaning in this life. And so it's for our best interest, it's for our greatest good to do that, to depend, be dependent, even though that's so counterintuitive to our culture and even in our own hearts. So as we look at Psalm 16, we're going to see two different ways in the beginning of the psalm of pursuing the good life. First, we'll see dependence on God leads to safety and contentment. And then we'll see dependence on idols leads to sorrow. So let's first look at how dependence on God leads to safety and contentment. Verses 1 and 2 again. Protect me, God, for I take refuge in you. I said to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have nothing good beside you. So David here, he's clearly dependent on God because he already knows the truth. right? God is the ultimate source of refuge. God is the ultimate source of good, and he's acknowledging that, running to him for protection and safety. So if we run to God, we will experience that safety if we depend on him. But that could get real interesting real quick, couldn't it? If we think we have to define safety, right? What does this even mean? If we depend on God, we'll be safe. Like, what does God save us from and keep us safe from? He doesn't keep us safe from getting pulled over if we're speeding. Like, he doesn't keep us safe from inclement weather. If you're in the middle of a monsoon getting rained on, God, I take refuge in you from this rain. And it doesn't stop, right? There might be a work trial you're experiencing. Then, God, I take refuge in you from this. Let it go away. Well, he might keep you there. It's not an automatic thing to be taken away from trials. So what does this mean that we take refuge in God? What does he keep us safe from? That's the question. So what do we need to be safe from? Well, David, when he wrote this psalm, he actually was talking about physical safety because he was promised a kingship, right? At a young age, he was anointed. And then he was made the covenant with David in 2 Samuel 7. God made a covenant with him, promising him that God would make good on those promises and he would be a king. And so physical safety was something David was promised in the covenant with David. But do we have covenant promises we can bank on with God? Yes, we do. We are new covenant people. The new covenant in Christ's blood that we just reminded ourselves with the Lord's Supper, the new covenant in his blood. We remember and take communion together in that way. And the greatest enemies for us, as we saw in 1 Corinthians 15, if you remember, are sin and death. And the lies of the enemy, those are the things that we are protected from in the gospel. Those are the greatest enemies. And the cross, the death and resurrection of Jesus deal with those enemies. So for us as Christians, as we read Psalm 16 post-Calvary, and we look back on it, we know and understand our refuge is from our enemies, our greatest enemies, sin and death, the lies of the enemy that attack us, the temptations each and every day to live in the old self. Those are the enemies, and that's where we take refuge from. And verse 2 says why we do that. Because he says there, I have no good apart from God, right? So the refuge is from all the things that we think will provide. God, I take refuge in you. I have nothing good apart from you. And when I read that, I confess, when I read that in my Bible, and I got to Psalm 16 in my Bible reading plan like maybe 5 years ago, I just had to stop and just confess, nope. Like, I can't say that, honestly. I don't believe that every second of every day. I have nothing good besides you? Yeah, I don't live like that. And we can probably all relate with that. Can we truly say that we believe that our good does not go beyond God? That's literally how it's worded. Go beyond God. There's nothing beyond God for our goodness. And this declaration causes us to pause and evaluate our faith, right? To say, is there anything that we're taking refuge in apart from God? Anything we think in this life will bring us security and happiness? So even if you don't feel like it's true, and you're convicted there, and you say, well, just like I did and still do often, that, I can't say this perfectly. Our job is to keep showing up, to keep slowly and surely praying this prayer, to sing the songs we sing, to read your scriptures, to confess continually again and again, just like that father of that sick kid in the Gospels. He says, Jesus, I want to believe, but help my unbelief. Right? Keep coming to him. Slowly and surely, our faith is grown as we submit ourselves to God. Slowly, our actions and our desires kind of catch up to our knowledge, because we know that there's nothing good beyond God, but we don't act that way, and our desires lead us astray. So our job is to continually foster a heart of faith, keep pursuing God, even when we don't believe it, so that our faith might be strengthened, to recognize Jesus as the true source of satisfaction. That's our job. And a great way to do that is to identify where we go astray, why we go astray, what do we run to? And that's what verses 3 and 4, we read this other way we can pursue the good life, and that is dependence on idols. But as he says, dependence on idols leads to sorrow. Verse 3, as for the holy people who are in the land, They are the noble ones, and all my delight is in them. And I just want to stop there. Some of you might have different translations, and so some might have footnotes and various things. And this verse is a little tough to translate, but in the end, I think it's actually a direct address to the people David's talking to. He's saying, it literally says, speaking to the holy ones who are in the land, the people who I delight in, I say this. And then verse 4 is the content of what he says to them. All right, so he's saying, I'm speaking to the people who God identified as the people of God, who David was called the steward. He's saying, to you guys, I say this. Verse 4, the sorrows of those who take another god for themselves will multiply. And I will not pour out their drink offerings of blood. I will not speak their names on my lips. Literally, I will not raise up their names in worship. That's what he's saying there. He's saying, I'm not going to do that. And so we see there, sorrow is the result of idol worship. As he calls out the people who he loves, who he delights in, calling them out for idolatry, he's saying, sorrow is the result of idol worship. And why is that true? Well, idols always let us down, right? Have you ever been really let down by a person? Maybe you're putting all your hope in a person, or all your hope in the financial market, or all your hope in, I mean, who knows? It's infinite possibilities, right? They always let us down. We put our hope in them, and we want them to provide something that only God provides, and they let us down. And that's why it leads to sorrow. The things like safety and intimacy, security, acceptance, all those things that God provides, if we look elsewhere for them, it leads to sorrow because we get let down. So a question might be helpful for you. What makes you sad? What leads to sorrow in your life? Making you emotionally volatile. Not that sorrow and sadness is a bad emotion. It's actually a very appropriate emotion. Just look at the rest of the Psalms. It's an appropriate emotion often. But what David's saying here is that whenever there's idolatry, there's always sorrow, right? Not that all sadness is because you're worshiping an idol. But whenever you have idolatry in your life, there's going to be sorrow. So think about that. What makes you so emotionally volatile? One day you're really happy, one day you're really down in the dumps. What are you depending on? What are you leaning on in your life? And oftentimes, when our emotions are latched onto unstable things, we are unstable. So consider, what is that for you? It's worth asking that question if there's a false worship exposed in your heart. And these two verses, if you look at them, they're the exact opposite of verse 1 and 2, aren't they? So 1 and 2, he took refuge in God. He declared, I have no good apart from you. So for us to find satisfaction in God through Christ, we have to see through the fog of the idols to see, this is wrong, this is false, this is going to lead me astray. I take refuge in God. And we need this kind of clarity that David provides for us in our lives. We need to identify with God, with his people even, the people who he's provided for us. Might not be the coolest bunch of people, right? But we are called to call each other out on idolatry, to call each other, that's what we do Sunday morning, calling each other to worship the one true God who is, not idols, to delight in the people who he's put in our lives, to push each other on to sanctification. Not just like showing up to church and just doing the thing and leaving, investing in each other, calling each other out in the way that David does here. Believing that you are a gift to the people in your community and they are a gift to you. That you would call each other, we would call each other to worship the one true God. So again, these are the two options, right? To find dependence in God or depend on idols. One leads to safety, one leads to contentment, one leads to sorrow. So David, of course, his option is the first, that he depends on God for his safety. And we see the result. And we see why he trusts God. And verse 5 through 8 describe why he does that. Because God is worthy. So verses 5 to 8, we see that we're to trust God because he's worthy of our trust. So why? Why is God worthy? Look at verse 5 and 6. He says, Lord, you are my portion and my cup of blessing. You hold my future. The boundary lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful, beautiful inheritance. So notice, stability and prosperity come when we depend on the Lord, and it's because he gives himself to us. Notice, very important, the Lord, not stuff, the Lord is David's portion in his cup, isn't he? The portion here, and it talks about the tract of land, the boundary lines. The portion is a metaphor for a tract of land. In that culture, land was stability. Right? So this image that God provides him this stability in the land, and the cup is prosperity. So we see stability and prosperity. And that cup, see, it's something that's given to him that satisfies him. And that's the exact opposite of, right, in verse 4, of pouring out ourselves to idols, the drink offerings, right? It's the exact opposite. That those things we pour ourselves out and are not satisfied, this cup is a cup of blessing, cup of prosperity, cup of satisfaction that God provides. And it's himself. That's what's so important. God is our cup. It's not one we fill up with our own desires and pour out to idols. You look at the end of verse 5, it alludes to God securing that tract. It says, you hold my future, other translations, you secure or you hold my lot. The reason it's translated as future is because his future is secure because God has secured for him a tract of land that will never go away. And so that's, again, their security in that culture is that land that he's provided him. And it's, again, it's a metaphor. He goes on to talk about verse 6, about the lines falling in pleasant places, indicating property lines, like I moved a year ago, and all those, you see those pink flags around your property when you move, and just designating where is your land, right? And so it seems that God has provided this for David. It's beautiful, and it secures his future. But again, don't miss the beginning of verse 5. Is the land the main thing, or is it God? David makes an important point that it is God as his portion, his cup. God gives himself to us, and that is enough. That is enough. It reminds me of a sermon I heard by John Piper at a Together for the Gospel conference. He's talking about eternal rewards, and he warned us about thinking about stuff like whatever you think you're going to get in heaven, your crowns or the streets of gold, pearly gates, whatever, the stuff is not the ultimate reward. He was saying, Jesus isn't your ticket that gets you into heaven to get all your stuff. You know, he's not a bloody doormat you walk over into heaven saying, thanks, Jesus, for my bloody ticket. Now I get all my stuff. Thanks. Right? He is the reward. Jesus is your reward. God himself is our inheritance. Paul says in Philippians, I consider everything to be a loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Because of him, I suffered the loss of all things, and I consider them as dung. It's pretty strong language. Consider them as dung so I might gain Christ. So there's a question again. Can we say that in our hearts? Can we say that? Can we truthfully declare that the Lord is our portion, and we're satisfied with that? Can we say without reservation that we believe we have a beautiful inheritance? I know someone would ask me at certain parts of my life, when I was struggling financially or spiritually or whatever, is the Lord your inheritance? Do you have a beautiful inheritance? And I would say, no, I don't have everything I want. How do I have a beautiful inheritance? It's because we're not thinking about what our true inheritance is, are we? We're not looking at the correct inheritance. What do we have in the gospel? And Paul is really clear about this. I want to just turn to Ephesians chapter 1. I have it on the screen for you. Ephesians 1, 16 through 19. If we can't say we have a beautiful inheritance, we're not thinking the same thoughts that Paul thinks when he writes down Ephesians chapter 1. In verse 16, I never stop giving thanks for you as I remember you in my prayers. I pray that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, would give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. I pray, so important, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. Why? So you might know what is the hope of his calling, what is the wealth of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the mighty working of his strength. Don't miss it there. Verse 18. I pray that the eyes of your heart might be enlightened so you might know the wealth of his glorious inheritance. We need the eyes of our heart open so that we actually value the right thing. And that's God's grace in our lives, to recognize who we are and what we have in the gospel. This is what we need to pray when we feel too weak, when we don't think, we can't say with David that I have nothing good besides you, that you are my inheritance. When we ask that God open the eyes of our hearts so we actually value what we should be valuing. That's what we need to do and to pray, to desire our inheritance as beautiful. So we have no choice. And once we do that, we won't have any choice but to rejoice, right? Because everything that, when we recognize what we should be valuing and what's most important, and we see that we have it, that brings contentment, right? That brings joy. Because what we want and what we need and what we desire is what we have in the gospel. So we are content in the gospel. Despite whatever junk might come along in your life, whatever trials might come, we have what we need. So that's one reason why God is worthy, because he gives us himself. He's worthy of our worship. The other reason is in verses 7 and 8, God counsels us towards satisfaction. Like, we can't even talk ourselves into it. He has to do it for us. Look at verse 7 and 8. I'll bless the Lord who counsels me. Even at night when my thoughts trouble me. Translation, again, it is a tough verse, but my heart instructs me, is as at the end of verse 7. Notice, the Lord provides counsel, and then David internalizes it and is reflecting and learning, and then he is able to counsel himself. He, at nights, when his thoughts trouble him, he is able to reflect and learn. And so one translation points out that the word heart there is actually kidneys, which sounds really weird. How do my kidneys instruct me, right? So what's going on there, if you think about this, kind of gross, you open someone up. If you ever had kidney stones, right, it's in your back. Like, so it's all the way deep inside of you. So you're looking through all the guts and you get to the kidneys, right? But it's the deepest part of you. And so in their worldview, the kidneys are sort of the seat of morality, like the deepest part of them. And that part, that deepest internal part of us, has been transformed. And now, because of the counsel of God, we now say, we now can recognize and counsel ourselves because the truth has been internalized. So when lives look the bleakest, he talks about in the night, there the Spirit, as we saw with Paul in Ephesians 1, the Spirit speaks to our hearts, encourages us with the good news, and we internalize that, and we then counsel ourselves, even when we're troubled. So as we depend on God, he helps us recalibrate our hearts and our minds towards glorying in that inheritance that we have in Christ. So once we have that dependent satisfaction in God, then we are secure, and we recognize that we are secure because we have what we need. And if our desires have changed, we have what we want. Right? Verse 8 says, I always let the Lord guide me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. So if we purposely put the Lord first, we will not be shaken, it says. We will not falter. Well, that's easier said than done, right? Easier said than done to do that. It's hard for us as people who want to be independent and our own kings and queens of our lives to declare dependence on God. Because there's all around us, there's these tangible sources of security, isn't there? These tangible sources of satisfaction. We see, man, I think that's going to make me secure. And it's physical and it's in front of you. Financial security, sexual satisfaction, all these things that we can see and touch and feel. And we think that's what's going to be the thing that provides what we need. The reality is we will fall. We will falter when we trust in those things. And just because it's hard to put the Lord first doesn't mean that it's not true. It doesn't mean that if we don't do that, we are going to fall. And that's what he says. He's at our right hand, keeping us stable. Right hand meaning he's always around. He's ready to give you dispensed blessing, dispensed stability. Hold us up when we fall, which means what? That you're not stable on your own. Independence is unstable for you. So just own it, right? That's the call to say, yes, God, I am unstable. And this body, this frail and fallen person that I am prone to wander. It's not about ignoring the limp and telling God, no, this limp, yeah, I'm good. I can walk by myself. You're just going to fall flat on your face. Do we try to pick ourselves up and be independent and just ignore the fact that we are prone to fall, prone to stumble, or do we rely and depend on God? That's the question. What do you do with the reality that you're broken? What do you do with the reality that you're prone to fall and unstable? Notice how good this news is, because you notice that the object, right, of our delight is God. And that's also the reason for our security, right? The object of our delight is God, and he's also our security. You think about thrill-seeking, right? That's unstable. You might die, you know, or do something crazy when you're doing something crazy, but it brings you joy. Well, here, the source of joy, the source of satisfaction and stability is also secure. That's who God is and what he provides for us in Christ, in the gospel. All of our satisfaction, all the delight, all the security, it's all wrapped up in God himself. So what happens when we depend on God for these things? That's the third part here, that the result of dependence is a life of safety and satisfaction. The result of dependence is a life of safety and satisfaction. We get these things. But the reality is, again, recalibrate those definitions. We may not get them in the same way that we ask for them, right? So our idea of stability might not look like God's version of stability. Our idea of fulfillment might not look the same as God's version. But again, we have the Spirit, we have the Lord counseling us and guiding us towards truth. And once we see that the versions we want, the financial stability, the sexual fulfillment, whatever they are, they're only cheap copies of the real stability and satisfaction we have in Christ. And once the Spirit lets us see that our own idols will lead us to sorrow, we are fulfilled in Christ. So part of depending on God here is depending on God for definitions. Right? Definitions of what is stability, right? What is fulfillment? It's not what we have in our mind. It's trusting him, saying, your definitions found in your word, those are the things that I will receive in the gospel, and that's what I want to value. And they are ours. And he is ours, and we are his. That's the good news. And our result is going to be rejoicing, right? Look at David in verse 9. This is the result of all these things. My heart is glad. That's going to be our response. Our heart is glad. My whole being rejoices. My body rests securely. For you will not abandon me to Sheol. You will not allow your faithful one to see decay. So here, the first fruit of it, of depending on God, is security. His whole being rejoices, he says, at the prospect of not seeing the grave. And so in this specific circumstance, probably David had a trial, and God delivered him from it, and he's thanking God for delivering him from death in that specific instance. But as we know, David ultimately died, didn't he? We know that ultimately David did see decay. His body saw decay. And Paul makes that same point in Acts chapter 13. He's preaching, and he says, as to the raising of Jesus from the dead, he has spoken in this way, I give you the holy and sure promise of David. And he also says in another passage, which happens to be ours, Psalm 16, he says, you will not let your Holy One see decay. So for David, after serving God's purpose in his own generation, he fell asleep and was buried with his fathers and decayed. But the one God raised up did not decay. Therefore, let it be known to you, brothers and sisters, that through this man, Jesus, forgiveness of sins is being proclaimed to you. Everyone who believes is justified through him. From everything you could not be justified from through the law of Moses. So the psalm, ultimately, according to Paul, right, it's about Christ. Because Christ did not see corruption. He was raised from the dead. That's clear right there in verse 9, my whole being rests securely. 10, you will not abandon me to Sheol. That's clearly talking about Jesus. But what about the rest? What about the rest of the psalm? I have no good apart from you. I have a beautiful inheritance. The things we can't really say when we're 100% honest all the time. The Lord is my chosen portion. It's because this psalm creates a void that is so huge. It's so ideal. It's so perfect, right? Only Jesus can fulfill it. Only Christ can fulfill it. He placed the Lord always before him. He was perfectly satisfied in God and his plan. Jesus perfectly accomplished what was asked of him by God. He was the perfect Holy One. And because of his perfect life, Jesus was vindicated at his resurrection because death couldn't hold him, because he didn't deserve to die, because he was faithful. Because of his work, forgiveness of sins, as Paul says, forgiveness of sins is available through his work. So that's great. This is about Jesus. But what about us? Well, Jesus is our Messiah if we're linked to him by faith, aren't we? Isn't he? What's true of the Messiah is true of you, right? What's true of the Messiah is true of his people. So what was at first impossible for David, namely avoiding the corruption, he says there, of the grave, ultimately, it's now possible through Jesus' resurrection, and it's true for us as well. So in this psalm, it obviously points to Jesus ultimately as the one who doesn't see corruption of the grave, but it applies to us as well, only because first it applied to him. It applies to us because it applies to him. And so along that line, I have to say, if you don't have faith in Jesus, if you do not trust him with your life, if he is not the one that you run to, you know, he's the only one who can save you from your sins. And if you don't have faith in Christ, this doesn't apply to you. There's no other way to escape death except by placing your faith in the one whom death couldn't hold down, who could not see decay because of his perfect righteousness. So put your faith in the resurrected Jesus, the one who lives forever, who died for your sins and provides this salvation that provides deeper satisfaction in this life and in eternity, and has way more than this world has to offer. So we get to get a glimpse a little bit in verse 11 of what this day will look like, this final result of depending on God. So on that final day, we're going to see him face to face. We are before Christ, seeing him face to face, and the response will be joy. Verse 11, you reveal the path of life to me. In your presence is abundant joy. At your right hand are eternal pleasures. Again, we see he reveals to us the path of life, sort of how he counsels us to show us what's good and what's true. God's grace is so boundless. He reveals the path of life. We couldn't find it on our own. And in your presence is abundant joy. So how we should be, even now, in this fallen world, this painful world that brings pain, how we should be longing for that day when God will be all in all, right? We will be completely satisfied in him, seeing him face to face. At his right hand, he says, our eternal pleasures, because they are right there ready to provide for us now and forever. That's where they're at, his right hand. They're always available for us. He always will provide for us, for his children, if you are a child of his. So this is what dependence on God brings. It brings satisfaction. It brings true, deep joy, not just temporary happiness that our idols promise us. So our big idea for the psalm is absolute dependence on God results in our ultimate good. Absolute dependence on God results in our ultimate good. This is a great comfort of this psalm for us here now. This life, in this life, satisfaction is possible. It's available. We don't have to run after our silly, foolish idols to get it. We don't have to take big risks to find it. We don't have to stress ourselves out and work hard to get everything we need. We have to declare dependence on God and follow him wherever he calls us and be content with what he provides us, knowing that he gives us what we need. Praise him for showing you the path of life, a life of worship in response to him declaring and demonstrating this to us. And that result of that dependence is going to be satisfaction that brings us joy, causes us to rejoice in the grace that's shown to us and will be revealed to us in eternity. That is our ultimate hope. That's what we look forward to. I want to close in prayer, and I just want to, again, just pray through the message of the psalm as we close. So let's pray. Father, we come before you. We recognize we need protection. So protect us from our greatest enemies. We take refuge in you alone. We declare, even in our frailty, you are our Lord. We have nothing good beside you. We delight in the people you've given to us. And we ask that you would expose in our hearts and the hearts of our friends and our family that idols lead to sorrow. That we would call each other and we would call ourselves to not pour ourselves out to them in their frailty and in their instability. Father, you are our portion. You alone are our cup. You hold us firm. You give us security. And we bless you. We bless you for giving us counsel. We bless you for providing for us that in that way where we can know what we need through your word and through your spirit. Your spirit exposes to us the fact that we have a beautiful inheritance. Let us rest in that inheritance. Value that inheritance of our salvation more than anything. Our heart is glad. We rejoice in our salvation, that we will not see decay, that the enemy of death has been defeated by our Savior, our Messiah, who stood in our place for the curse of sin, has risen to newness of life and calls us and raises us up with him. Thank you for revealing to us that path of life by your Spirit. In your presence is abundant joy, so let us connect with that joy as we have your Spirit with us, your presence with us. Let us connect with the joy of our salvation, to live lives of worship, knowing that at your right hand are pleasures forevermore, and you provide us all we need. Let us trust you. Let us depend on you. In Jesus' name, amen.